We turn to the book of the prophecy of Zechariah and to chapter 3. It is a mysterious passage, but it's quite clear. I would have you at the beginning recall the words of Romans 15 and verse 3, 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. I say that because the Joshua referred to here had a relatively brief career, and it was 444 or thereabouts BC. I say 444. It's the obviously easy date to remember, and it's about the centre of the period to which this happens. So everything is for us. All things are yours, says the scripture. But also it's for us in the sense that it speaks to us of the priesthood of all believers. But only in a sense. We are never deigned to be high priests, which Joshua was. And also, it isn't Joshua who is the main character, though you might think so, in this incident. It is the glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is everywhere abundantly evident in this chapter. I don't know whether these events had already happened when they were told to Zechariah. Maybe Joshua had himself already been born again and knew the inward anointing of the Lord to the ministry, and what Zechariah would independently hear as a prophet from the Lord, he would come and tell him. Maybe. I rather think that Zechariah, who knew Joshua well, was picturing something that hadn't quite yet happened, and that he was going to be called to go and tell him prophetically about. Doesn't matter to us, but there are things that we should learn. So Zechariah says that the Lord showed him Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And also showed him that Satan was at presumably Joshua's right hand resisting him. There is, when you read it, it could be that Satan could be standing at the right hand of the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord. But it seems in itself unlikely, but grammatically that could be the case. And we see that he's clothed with filthy garments. Now, Zechariah was a contemporary of Joshua. And Joshua was the high priest. Here he's a public figure. And here, the Lord has opened up to Zechariah that he is permitted to see at least that he's filthy. I don't think the sins of Joshua are actually revealed to him. I don't think he actually sees the detail of the filth, but he sees that he is clothed with filthy garments and therefore unfit for office. So sometimes in Scripture, as with when Elisha told his servant that they were surrounded, and his servant saw for the first time that they were surrounded with the angels of God. It's just as well in Scripture sometimes that we don't see the actual goings on. We are not permitted to see what Zechariah saw. You are not permitted to see how unfit for my office I am. I am not permitted to see how thoroughly in your sins you are. But what it does tell us is that every one of us needs to be born again. By nature, we are unfit for public office. By nature, we are unfit to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. By nature, we are unfit to serve even our families. And they're the things that come out. Here was a Joshua unfit for public worship, unfit to worship God. Clearly not born again. And unfit, therefore, for any other capacity. So first of all, this chapter reminds us that we come as we are born, as natural human beings, we come needing to be washed and cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how I've often told you why I don't like board games, and it all arose from Ludo, because I could never throw a six and everybody had finished before I even started. Nobody starts being a Christian till they're born again. Nobody even begins to be in a fit state to worship the Lord Jesus Christ until they're born again. Till their sins are forgiven. And so we see that Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. Some have suggested that he's standing there worshipping. That actually here's a picture of him going in on the Day of Atonement and making atonement for his sins and for the sins of the people. And at this particular occasion, he's there for his own sins. That may be the picture. It may rather be the picture that here is a foretaste of the judgment of God. We're told, of course, that all judgment is committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that therefore it would not be inappropriate for him to be standing before the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in such a situation. It won't come true like that because he will be saved. But here's the picture. I said it was mysterious and yet clear as to its import. And Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, this is one of the reasons I particularly wanted you to be sure that you were grounded in Romans 15, verse 4. That these things are written because they're relevant to us and they're for our instruction. Now, if I could see you, or if you could see me in public or private capacity, you would not only see, by nature, someone dressed in filthy garments, but you would also see Satan standing at our right hand to resist us. Now, you and I find resisting temptation a great difficulty. And we find it very easy to revert to our old nature. But where we so often go wrong, and therefore do not turn to the Lord for help, is because we do not see not only the origin of these things in Satan, but the immediacy of these things in Satan. Satan is at our right hand to resist us. He's actually there, if you could see him. He's doing everything he can to stop you doing what is right, to urge you to do what is wrong, and to say to the Lord Jesus Christ that on all accounts he should not have you. And that's what's going on all the time. In the unseen world, so to speak, the things that we're not permitted to see. So the high priest stands before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, that is very impudent of Satan. To believe that he could come before the Lord Jesus Christ, to insinuate himself at the right hand of Joshua, or me, or you. The right hand stands for the hand by which we govern our lives or other people's lives. I don't want Satan governing me. Neither did Joshua. Neither do you. It's insinuation. He sidles up and into our minds and into our hearts, working on the things that remain in us of the world. He pushes himself as he did with Eve and with Adam. Here is a powerful picture language for us. And it was, of course, a picture for Zechariah. And then what we see is that the, you can view it, is Joshua. At his right hand is Satan. They're standing in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And the Father speaks. And the Lord said unto Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." We know it's the Father because all election is vested in the Father before the foundation of the world. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, that is the city, but also its saved members, but not all who are of Israel, are the true Israel. And he's talking here about the true Israel. "The Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." You can see that the Father does not rant and rave. And a stinging rebuke from the Father is the end of the matter. I like the scene in Esther where Haman sees that the king is angry. The king doesn't need to say anything. They cover him, cover his face particularly, and wheel him out without the king actually saying anything. So formidable was that eastern monarch. How formidable do you think the Lord of hosts is? So that if he does say anything, however restrained from our point of view, the Lord rebuke thee. Satan knows what it's about. Satan knows it's about his resistance to Joshua. Satan knows it's about his arrogance in coming into the presence of the Father and of the Son. The Lord. But the Lord rebukes on a more special note. The apple of his eye. He's chosen Jerusalem. Satan has elected to plead against one of the Lord's apples of his eye. One of those whom the Lord Jesus, the Father, has chosen and given to the Son, and the Son is about to pronounce redeemed in his blood. And here's the insolence. the arrogance not merely to resist the ordinary sons of men, but the very chosen of God. And so he says, not only the Lord rebuke thee, but the Lord that hath chosen. They were awful words we read about in Acts 2, weren't they? That they crucified Jesus, whom the Lord raised again. You've done something absolutely contrary to what God in heaven wished you to do. And Satan here is being shown how contrary he is to God himself and God's only begotten Son. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. And if you're trying to say to me, you mustn't have this man, he's a sinner because he's done this, as Satan says to us, you shouldn't have pastor, you shouldn't have any of the members here because they've done this, and this. We're brands plucked out of the fire. That may have been true, the things you say, I would be unjust to save Joshua because he's done these things that everybody does. And you're not fit to be a priest. But I have plucked him out of the fire. He is not for you. And he's not the same as he was. We never hear of Satan again in this story. Those words were instant dismissal. He goes. Then you get this lovely little pause, if you like. Now Joshua, he'd been standing there all that time. Standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. When he listened to those words, you can imagine how frightening they were. Is this how God deals with Satan? Suppose if I was seen in my sin, this is how he might have been dealing with me. At the same time, how comforting they were. Because he hears that he's a brand plucked out of the fire. And maybe his own conscience told him what that fire was. Maybe it was immorality, maybe it wasn't. Maybe the sin was not his own sin. Maybe it was the sin of the rest of the priesthood, but it doesn't look likely. But he was plucked out of the fire. And to be a brand plucked out of the fire implies not only that our sins are serious, but that they'd almost destroyed us. And that we were rescued in the nick of time. And that's something we ourselves should ponder. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. The filthy garments were the garments of his priesthood, probably. He was unfit to serve in public office, possibly because of the things he'd done as a high priest or as a priest. But in his own right, the implication is, even if those filthy garments were taken off him, there would have still been things that were not right. So it's not just the filthy garments of the priesthood, but the filthy garments of his own lifestyle that are perhaps being spoken of here. But Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now, all the commentators say that Joshua is a type of Christ. He has the same name, of course. But as I shall try and show you, you have to be very, very careful with that. The only sense in which you can say that Joshua here is a type of Christ, seeing that his filthy garments have to be removed, is if you say, we're seeing the Lord Jesus himself representatively. And here is a picture of exactly what would happen to the Saviour when he bears his people's sin, and when on Calvary it's finished, and those filthy garments that are not his own, but ours, so to speak, our sins are taken off him. But even while we may make that, it's a bit difficult to press it too hard, because the Lord Jesus actually appears in this story as the angel of the Lord standing before Joshua. And it's a bit difficult to press typology when the Saviour appears in his own right as the angel of the Lord in the particular illustration. However, it might be good for us to think that the Lord Jesus, who was without sin and knew no sin, had our sins laid upon him and bore them away. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered, that's the angel now, that's the Lord Jesus, and spake unto those that stood before him. Now, who stands before the Lord Jesus Christ? In the book of Revelation, chapter 19, the prophet and apostle John was spoken to by a voice. And you would easily suppose that that voice was an angel, an angelic voice. But in Revelation 19 and verse 10, we read this. And I, that's John the Apostle, I fell at his feet to worship him. That's the one who spoke to him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not, but not because he's an angel. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And this wonderful expression. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy is all about testifying to Jesus. But the point I'm making here is it wasn't an angel, it was one of his brethren. One who had the testimony of Jesus. Now let me read to you from Hebrews 12, verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. That's one thing. Now next. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn. That's the church that belongs to the Lord Jesus, which are written in heaven. And to God the judge of all. And the spirits, that is to say, nobody who's gone to glory, with a couple of exceptions, has got their body yet. And the spirits of just men made perfect. But all I'm saying here is that those who stood before the Lord Jesus Christ were angels and believers. Old Testament believers, of course, who'd gone to glory by that time. We're not told whether it was an angel or whether it was one of the previous believers who actually took away the filthy garments. But the Lord Jesus answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. Now, when any of us in our generation or in any generation hears the words or knows the significance of them made true in our heart, take away his filthy garments. If the Lord Jesus speaks to our hearts, our sins are forgiven. that the filthiness is taken from our lives. That is a defining, born-again moment. And though it comes across with different vividness in everyone, everyone who's going to be a believer must know that load of sin lifted off, atoned for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus says, take away the filthy garments from him. And then the Lord Jesus addresses addresses Joshua. Now, as I say, this may be what would have happened on the judgment day had not the Saviour intervened. It may be that it was going to happen when Zechariah unfolds what he's seen to Joshua. But the reality of it is clear, whatever the sequence of events. The Lord Jesus says unto him, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. We are clothed with change of raiment who believe in the Lord Jesus, whose sins are blotted out by the blood. We have the righteousness of Christ, the white robe spoken of in Revelation, covering us. Perfection, the perfection that Jesus offered, not any perfection of our own, that all the glory might be his to save such deep-dyed wretches as we are. But I said at the beginning that this is not about Joshua, this whole passage is about the Saviour. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. What a wonderful thing, but only the Saviour can say that. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. What a wonderful thing to say. But only the Lord Jesus could do it. And then perhaps allow your mind to think of all the previous high priests over the, say, the 100 years before Joshua, to whom that had not happened. People in a like situation who were not born again. People in the same school as you, or the same work as you, or the same home as you. But Joshua, the only one, so far as we know, in recent history at this time, born again, of whom the Lord directly said, my blood is spilled for you, I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Let us not take our salvation for granted. The Lord permits all natural sinners to go on in the natural way that they want to go on, but it will be the broad way that leads to destruction. And if he saved us, don't take it for granted. We're indebted to him. We're his. Let's value it. Only he could do it. Now, the Saviour said, I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And then you get another I, and I said. But I think that isn't the Lord Jesus. I think this is Zechariah. Just as John the Apostle in the book of Revelation participated in his visions, so it would seem here that Zechariah got caught up in the vision. Myself, I don't think that he gave the command, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. I don't think it was quite like that. It might be. Many of the commentators think so. But now, the significance of the mitre is really that it is the crown of the consecration of, if you can talk about a crown, the coronation, but not of a king, but of the high priest. So if you could talk about him being crowned, which you can't really, the mitre was not, as we know, an archbishop's mitre, but more like a turban, a special turban. And we're told that in Exodus 29, that he has there on him, sorry, in Exodus 28, that thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and engrave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, and upon the forefront of the mitre shall it be, that the children of Israel may be accepted before the Lord. It is also in another place, same chapter, said that it is for glory and for beauty of the Lord's people. Right. Let me explain what I meant by I didn't think that Zechariah was giving the command here. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head. So, the picture is that the Lord Jesus Christ has said to those who stand by, whether from among the men or whether from among the angels, but he said, take the filthy clothes from off him. And then he says, I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And that's beginning to happen. And Zechariah's watching that. And he has first the change of raiment for his own personal sins, his own personal life. And then he sees with delight, does Zechariah, who knows Joshua, of course, that actually the high priest robes, new high priest robes, clean, pure high priest robes, are being placed upon him. But he knows that the mitre is the thing that really completes the appointment. That he's not going to be consecrated high priest until that mitre's on. And he sees them pick up the mitre. And he's all excited. He says, let them put the mitre on his head. Wow, that'll be the fulfillment of the whole thing. That's what's happening, I think, rather than that's just a command that he gives. He's taken up with it. He's identified with it. He's thrilled with it. He's thrilled as a contemporary. He's thrilled as a colleague. He's thrilled for the Lord's work. Thrilled that the Saviour should be so dealing with Joshua. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. He was reconsecrated as high priest, consecrated as a saved man, fit for office, not by nature, but by the cleansing of the blood of the Lord Jesus. No man ought to be a priest, a pastor, who has not been consecrated by the Lord, cleansed by his blood. None of us as priests, and we've been made priests to the Lord if we're his, none of us can come to pray winsomely and willingly and winningly in the presence of the Lord, unless we've been equipped for that office of priest, that we've been born again. And the angel of the Lord stood by, watching. You remember how the Lord Jesus didn't do the baptizing, but with approval he watched the disciples baptizing those early believers. And here the Lord Jesus has been watching. He doesn't put the thing on. He asks others to do the work. There's always an involvement in the work of the Lord with the people who belong to him, as well as what he does, and he only can do. He only can blot out sin. He only can cause a new life. But what others can do, they are permitted to do. The angel of the Lord stood by with approval. And then suddenly, and it makes a wonderful contrast, he is galvanized into action. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. Now the word protest has changed its meaning a little bit. It comes from two Latin words, means to make a testimony before somebody. Protest. Or to make a testimony on behalf of something. Now we use the word rather limited, that we make a testimony of something that is right before something that is wrong. We protest to somebody that they've done something wrong, and we don't approve, and we tell them what's right. But it didn't only have that sense, and in Bible translation days, it also had the sense, not only that you could make a testimony to that which was right in the face of wrong, but you can make a testimony to that which was right to encourage someone to continue in that which was right. Jesus, we're told, charged that they shouldn't tell people who he was. Much the same thing, though the word charge is coming up here. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts." Now he's quoting his father. He's quoting his father. And he's quoting his father right to the end of verse 10. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways," but he's using indirect speech, so now this refers to the ways of the Lord Jesus, the newborn again way. "If thou wilt walk in my ways," but they're also the ways of the Father, "and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt judge my house and shall keep my courts." Now I'm passing over this a bit more quickly. It simply means that he will be able to fulfill properly the justice side of the ministry there, and also the worship side of the ministry, everything that pertains, because he's been born again. But it is conditional on walking in the ways of the Lord Jesus and keeping his charge, giving that the utter priority. And that's true of us each at our levels, mine as a pastor, yours as people. We are to walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the New Testament teaches us. And to keep his charge, we're to worship, we're to keep his commandments, keep the Lord's Day. Well, now if we do those things, then all things will work together for good, and we will fulfill our ministry and fulfill our course with joy. "I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." Now the reason I gave it the time before is that this is such a wonderfully encouraging thing, isn't it? Have you ever thought that you were a second-class believer? There is no such thing, of course. But have you ever thought that you're not really worthy of being a Christian when you think of all the people that have gone before? And all that they've done, all their dedication and all that? Poor old Elijah. "I am not better than my fathers." Well, nobody ever taught in the scripture that you should be better than your fathers. We use the expression, "You're no better than a thief." By which we mean of someone who's not done anything except wicked things, that we're no better, we're identified with them. But this expression isn't quite used like that. It would be, "I am not better than my fathers," would mean that possibly I ought to be better than those who've gone before because I have a longer heritage, I've had a more direct call. In our day we might say we ought to be better than our fathers, we've got more commentaries, we've got the whole scripture, we've got the Protestant Reformation, got all sorts of things, we ought to be better than many. But that isn't a way to look at things. The Bible says that we shall have places to walk among these that stand by. If we are faithful in our walk before the Lord as born-again believers, we shall be like all the others who've ever gone before. Some may be more gifted and do more things, but all had their problems, all had their temptations, all had their calling. And if we fulfill our calling, being born again, and keep our work and place and do all the things and walk in the ways of the Lord, then we shall be as much a true believer as Peter or Paul or any of those who've gone before, David or Samuel. In other words, we can mix freely with them. When we come to glory, we shall have a place with them. We'll walk among them. We won't feel awkward in their midst as if we had a different and altogether inferior experience. The experience of New Testament saints is superior because we know the Lord Jesus. But in terms of the temptations we went through, the opportunities for service we had, will be neither good, worse, nor better than they, because we've done what we were called to do. And then, in the name of, this is still the Father speaking, but The Lord Jesus is quoting him here. Hear now, O Joshua, high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. I am going to cause a generation of priests under the high priest, the fellows who sit before you, the ones that you direct, they're also going to be born again. So here we see this message is not just for the top ones, the pastor or so on, but for all the people. Hear now, O Joshua high priest, and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. The margin says, men of sign. There's the lovely passage in Ezekiel 12 and verse 11. And I'll just tell you what it's about. Ezekiel was told that he was to go and get all his goods together and make his escape with all the goods he could carry, dig himself under the wall and escape furtively. And he was told that he should explain to the people who would ask him what he was doing that this is what was going to happen to them. When the enemy was going to come, they'd all have to flee. And he uses the words in verse 11, Ezekiel 12, 11, say, I am your sign. I'm the sign that God has given that this is going to happen to you. Now, it doesn't mean that these people who were sitting before the high priest were men to be wondered at in the sense of men to be admired, though they might be. But they're the sign. They're believers. Just like Joshua, they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb and reconsecrated. And therefore they're an example to everybody else. This is what everybody succeeding them in office should do. This is what every believer should do. This is what everybody by nature should do. Come and repent and be born again. Though we see in the case of Joshua and these high priests that so far as we can tell, they didn't ask to be saved. This was an act of sheer grace on the part of the of Jehovah. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men of sight. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. Well, you may want to meditate on this, and I'm just passing over it, but it's about the Saviour again. And the great thing about the Saviour was that he was a branch out of the stem, out of the rod of Jesse. In other words, the significance of the picture of the branch, which occurs in Isaiah in particular, is that the Saviour, who is God, would be fully human and would, of course, come of the blood royal of David. But that's the great thing there. But I also invite you to consider as something that may help you that do you remember the Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Remember that. And the great thing about a branch that is mentioned by the Lord Jesus in John 15 is that he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Without me ye can do nothing. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. And while in one sense the Lord Jesus is the vine, is the branch, and that shows his manhood as well as his Godhead, it also shows us that the Lord Jesus did nothing without his Father. I do what I see my Father do. He was as a branch in the Father. But it does refer to the Lord Jesus. For behold, the stone, that's the foundation stone, which is the Father has laid in the presence of Joshua. He was obviously there when it happened. But now he's doing as, in fact, the Lord Jesus did. Remember he said to Peter, thou art the rock. See, upon this rock I will build my church. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, the rock of his confession. And the Lord Jesus made a pun by switching the meaning of this very word, the rock. And here, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. The stone that God is talking about is not the foundation stone, physically, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who's standing there before him, who's speaking to him. But he's quoting what the Father has said. For behold, the stone, it's the Lord Jesus, that I've laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Well, you can look up the references to seven eyes, but it always refers to the Spirit of the Lord going through the whole world, observing everything that happens, and particularly noting the sins of people. But it speaks of his absolute knowledge of all things. The stone that I've set, laid before Joshua, upon this one stone, upon Christ, shall be all knowledge, the fullness of the Spirit. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily, saith the Lord. And I will engrave the graving thereof. And that's quoted from Exodus 28, where the Lord said he would engrave the writing, holiness unto the Lord. And that gets these words, holiness unto the Lord. Is absolutely true of the Lord Jesus, perfection. And it's his perfection that is going to count for everything. And the Father says, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. The Saviour was going to die on Calvary. And by that work it was going to be finished. But the Father was also involved in this work, having chosen the elect from before the foundation of the world, having called the Lord Jesus to die on Calvary. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. Was the iniquity removed from the land under Roman dominion? It wasn't, was it? It's Emmanuel's land that's being talked about here that Isaiah speaks of. Emmanuel, of course, means God with us. It's Emmanuel's people on Calvary on that one day, whether they were Adam or lived in the time of Adam, Abel, or Seth, or whether down to the very last Christians that will ever be saved, they were all actually saved on that one day. The blood of all their trespasses was removed on that one day on Calvary. And the Father was responsible, ultimately, though the Saviour was the agent by whom these things were accomplished. I will remove the iniquity of that land, Emmanuel's land, his people, all his people. I'll remove them in one day. It's done, it's finished. And while the outworking of that has to be done again in every believer who comes, that they're brought to repentance and know the blood applied to them, the work is finished. And though it is that even as believers we're being sanctified slowly, yet the work can be said to be done in one sense. It will infallibly be finished. What encouragement. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord. In that day. Think Emmanuel's land. Think of Calvary onwards. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall call every man his neighbour under the vine and under the fig tree. Here is the church. Here is Emmanuel's land. Here are saved men and women and boys and girls. And they can call everyone brother and sister or neighbour. They shall call every man his neighbour. Every neighbour is a brother or a sister. No unbeliever is there at all. Under the vine and under the fig tree, gathering fruit, not only literally from the vine, but from the vine, which is the Lord Jesus, and the fig tree, which is the Lord Jesus, gathering spiritual fruit under the vine and under the fig tree is always a picture of prosperity and of peace. And so the people of the Lord will be at peace in their hearts, though they are at war in the world. And as you think of how to live in this world without being of it, think of these things. Think that among the Lord's people, in Emmanuel's land, which is where the Lord's people are, in Emmanuel's land, everyone is a brother and a sister, born again, and every one of us is living at peace with God, in harmony with one another, and in fruitfulness of all the good things that God has provided. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ, this passage. But it speaks both of public and of private reconsecration. And I trust that each of us may see something of the wonder of the work of God and the work of our Saviour, and each of us be reconsecrated to the service of the Lord this day. Amen. We sing the hymn number 290. Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, who his blood for sinners spilt, is the stone by God appointed, and the church is on him built. 290. Thank thee that Joshua was standing before thee, looking at thee, when thou didst say these wonderful words about being cleansed and having new clothing on. When a guilty sinner sees thee while he looks, his soul is healed, and it imparts a pardon sealed. May this come true for all of us. Wilt thou reveal it? Wilt thou speak, dear Saviour, to every heart here this morning? And may we know we're cleansed. May we know we're born again. May we know our life is different from now. Hear these our prayers, and may thy grace and thy mercy and thy peace be with us all now and evermore. Amen.